Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, you've just purchased the electronic version of a highly acclaimed mystery story. You can see it on your device, brilliant front cover. You want to see what all the fuss is about. You sit down and open it. And there it is, Colonel Mustard in the library with the candlestick. That's all, mystery solved. Might you feel just a bit shortchanged? Where's the scene setting, the rich array of characters, the storyline of events leading to the mystery itself, the analysis leading to revelation of the resolution, the reactions, the denouement, the impact on lives, in short, the whole narrative? I sometimes think that this can happen a little bit with the mystery of Easter. Indeed, yes, Jesus' redemptive death and resurrection is very good news. But we need both backstory and follow-up to discern the full richness and wonder of this event and to reflect on its impact on our lives. According to Luke chapter 24, Jesus himself, after his resurrection, tells his disciples to read the Old Testament as a missional text, to discern in its stories the trajectory of God's actions that will help to guide their witness, the disciples' witness, their proclamation after Jesus is no longer with them. Fortunately, those who compile the lectionary ensure that each year we spend the season of Lent preparing for Easter by exploring the backstory in the Jewish Bible, as well as the immediate lead-in story in the Gospel accounts and the outworking of the Easter miracle in the letters and writings of the early church. For example, the letter of the Hebrews emphasizes the continued importance of Jewish scriptures for those who believe in Christ. In the passage we just heard this morning, the author acknowledges that this does add complexity as well as depth, but encourages the Christian community to move beyond basic teachings from milk to solid food. As we do this, it's important to appreciate the writers of the Hebrew Scriptures as theological thinkers. They were trying to make sense of the often troubled history of Israel and at the same time maintain their confidence that they were God's people in a relationship of steadfast love with their Creator. Rather than relating only detailed and legalistically defensible accounts of what actually happened, claiming legitimacy through empirical propositions and reasoned argument, a method rendered perhaps overly popular today by modernity's superiority complex, they used myth, legend, and saga to make sense of their story in relationship with God. They knew that metaphorical language can help us to see, to feel, to see God, the world, and the human condition as they really are. Their aim was to inspire, to move, to elevate, to reveal deep truths, not bald facts. They intended to stimulate insights and inspiration through evocative images, knowing that what may be lost in precision is gained in depth and impact. In this year of the lectionary cycle, the focus of the meta-narrative leading up to Easter is covenant. In the Old Testament, God is reliably known in the history of the gracious covenant of Yahweh with the people of Israel. Now, covenant is not a particularly familiar word in general conversation today, although it does appear in legal settings. In the Bible, the original Greek or Hebrew word translated as covenant has differing nuances of meaning, but the overarching concept is more about how these words are used in diverse contexts. In general, covenant signifies a relationship based on commitment, which includes both promises and obligations, and which has the quality of reliability and durability. God makes a number of covenants in the Hebrew Bible. All are covenants of grace. They express God's gracious commitment and faithfulness and establish a continuing relationship. The covenants with Noah and Abraham that we read about in the first 2 weeks of Lent are essentially promissory covenants. God imposes no conditions. As we heard in the story of Noah, God makes covenant with Noah, his descendants, understood clearly in Hebrew scholarship as universal humanity, and with all living creatures. He makes covenant not to punish sin with universal destruction by flood. A reassurance that may feel a bit more pertinent this weekend. As Philip reminded us several weeks ago, even when clouds gather and the weapon of war, the bow, appears in the sky, it will be pointed away from the earth. God will remember the covenant. For Abraham, the covenant promise is for offspring, for nations and peoples to fill the world. As with Noah, it's an everlasting covenant grounded in the will of God, not human behaviour. The covenant with Moses and Israel at Sinai, on the other hand, is a covenant of obligation. Unfaithfulness or disobedience to covenant stipulations could lead to annulment of the relationship. And we saw the interpretation of judgment against Israel's complaining and rejection of God in last week's reading, where whining vitriol was met with poison from snakes. But again, when asked, God's faithfulness provided resolution. The teaching from all these narratives is a consistent reminder of God's grace. And so we come to today's perspective on covenant in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who lived during one of the most crucial and terrifying periods in the biblical history of the Jewish people. The destruction of Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon, followed by the beginning of the Babylonian exile. As one of the key witnesses to the last years of the kingdom of Judah, Jeremiah emerged as a major figure who grappled with the theological problems posed by the destruction of the nation. In our reading today, Jeremiah is foretelling a new covenant, the promise of God for the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian exile and for the reconstruction of the temple. It's not the content of this new covenant that will be different. It's how this new covenant will be learned. Its most striking aspect, it will be written on people's hearts. It will be put within them. God's teaching within their inmost being and inscribed on their hearts. Now, in the Bible, in those times, the heart was not an organ of affection, I heart you, but the organ of memory and decision. This is interesting for me as a doctor, more coherent with today's medical perspective of the heart as the energizer for the whole body, the critical organ which pumps oxygenated, nutrient-laden blood to every cell to enable it to function as intended. A new heart is an amazingly apt metaphor for a new initiative by God to strengthen the will of the people. This does not eliminate the role of teachers or preachers or prophets, but emphasizes God's role in helping human beings to listen and to respond to the divine word. It's not a replacement of old, worn out, outdated covenants. It's not a heart transplant. The old covenants are venerable and capable of renewal even after repeated failures and apostasy on the part of God's covenant partners. The new covenant is reinvigorating and reviving humanity's ability to respond to the divine word, and it's based solely on God's forgiving grace. The New Testament draws on all the covenant traditions in the Old Testament, but in particular, Christians see these words of Jeremiah as prophecy of a new covenant through Jesus. The old becomes new in a distinctive way through the death and resurrection of God's own Son. Jesus himself and his first followers drew liberally on the whole covenant, exile, return, new covenant story to make sense of what was happening. As the Passover feast with his disciples when his hour had come, at it, Jesus identified the cup he shed as the new covenant in his blood, an identification that we continue to recognize each week in the great thanksgiving before we share in communion. Under this new covenant, the early church believed that God was energizing them by God's own personal presence. The Spirit was given so that believers, as individuals and together as the church, would take responsibility as God's eyes and ears hands and feet to do what is needed in the world. Today, this same understanding is explicit in the prayer after baptism. Merciful God, in your infinite love, you have made a new covenant with us in your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Enable all who are baptized in your name to live as a covenant people. This is a call to covenant partnership with God. It tells us that the purpose for which the world was created and redeemed is deep and lasting communion between God and creation. Christians affirm faith in God as creator, redeemer, and sustainer, who wills not to be alone but to have a covenant partner, whose costly grace in Jesus Christ inaugurates a new freedom for relationship with God and with others. Care is needed here. Tom Wright, in his excellent small book, God and the Pandemic, wrestles with the challenging, paradoxical idea of a powerful creator God who enters into covenant partnership with frail and sinful humanity. In doing so, says Wright, God runs the risk that we will grieve him to the heart or shock him out of his mind. And we expect God to be in charge, taking control, sorting things out, getting things done. We pray fervently to just such a God. But the God we see in Jesus is the God who wept at the tomb of his friend, who demonstrated what being in charge looked like by doing the job of a slave and washing his disciples' feet, who knew that by submitted to being lifted up on a cross, passively, he would draw all people to himself. In sorting this out, Wright turns to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans for guidance in living into covenant partnership with God. He urges us, as we see and hear the groaning of the world, to turn to the Holy Spirit for help in prayer, for prayer to align us and our agency with God's will. Assured that in everything, God in the Spirit cooperates for good with those who love God. As God's covenant partner, where do you see God at work in your world? How are you going to join in?